you turn back with me to Paul's letter to Titus and chapter 1. We began looking at this letter of Paul's last week. By way of a brief recap, I said it was a letter from Paul the Apostle addressed to this younger man Titus, and Paul has left him there on the island of Crete, verse 5, that he should set in order the things that are lacking. We noted that Crete was an island, which at that time, I'm not sure if it's true today, but certainly at that time, had a fiercely pagan population. And Paul here cites the testimony of one of their own, verse 12, a prophet of their own, who said this: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The prophet in question was thought by early church fathers to be a man called Epimedes of Knossos, who elsewhere in his writings said this of the inhabitants of Crete. He says, the absence of beasts on the island was made up for by its inhabitants. Now, we might think this man had a rather jaundiced view of the people who lived on Crete at that time. But the testimony of this man is backed up by other writers of the day who also speak of the indolence and the untrustworthiness of its inhabitants. But of course, the great thing is this: despite the godlessness of Crete, the wonderful fact was that God had a people on that island. There was a community of believers scattered throughout the island. And the beginnings of this work was most probably those people from Crete who had been at Pentecost, who you read about in Acts 2 and verse 11. These were people who, along with the others, had heard the wonderful works of God, and they would have heard Peter preaching on that day when the Holy Spirit fell upon the early church. And these people now, also, of course, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, carried that fire back to Crete. And the fire continued to spread. So a church had been planted then in Crete. There were a number of fledgling churches scattered throughout the island. But they were battling against the pagan culture. They were battling, as we do, against remaining sin within, as verse 10 indicates, and it was important, therefore, that the work be consolidated, that it be put on a firm footing. And Titus has been reminded in verses 1 to 3, as we saw last time, of the great calling, the glory of the work with which he had been entrusted, as Paul there speaks of his own calling and work in those verses, and then having call for the blessing of God to be upon Titus in verse 4. Paul begins at verse 5, where we come in this morning, to remind Titus why he had left him there in Crete. So we'll just read verse 5 again. Here's why. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And what will become clear when we come to verses 10 following is that the churches on the island of Crete were lacking in godly leadership. Those verses, if you will, they give us a picture of men who were disqualified for the office of elder. They profess to know God, says Paul at verse 16, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work, including that of elder. And therefore, these people are in sharp contrast with verses 5 to 9, where Paul sets before us that which should mark elders. These other men, Paul says at verse 5, their mouths need to be stopped. So when Paul says here he was to set in order the things that are lacking, top of the list is that which he says next: and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Notice there This is a command. Paul here adds his apostolic authority to his words. He's really telling Titus, look, this is a matter which cannot be overlooked. He commands him. This matter can't be set aside for a later date. There were other things that needed attending to, but the basic deficiency, that without which there would be no progress, no growth within the church, was the need for qualified elders. There must be this godly oversight. For this reason, says Paul, or for this purpose, I left you in Crete. Now, before we come to look at the kind of men who should be appointed as elders, men who Paul sees as being indispensable to both the consolidation and the growth of this fledgling church in Crete, it's worth asking ourselves the question, you know, what importance do we attach today to this matter of elders? You know, when we think of expansion and growth in the church, as I hope we do, as I hope we pray for, how much of our thinking and our praying focuses on the need for godly leadership? Paul, the Apostle Paul, saw this as being absolutely essential. But I wonder if we do today. You know, what immediately springs to most Christians' minds when they think of growth today, I would suggest, is some plan of outreach, some method by which we may bring the gospel to others, to be engaged in evangelism. But that, I suggest to you, is not the priority in the New Testament. I think I mentioned last time that Paul speaks in Ephesians 4 and verses 11 and 12, and he tells us that the risen Christ has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that is how the New Testament church grew. The reason Paul wanted qualified elders in every city of Crete was ultimately, as he says to the Ephesians, that every member of those churches, every single person, might be equipped, that every member might be built up in their faith and so enthused by gospel truth that they are busy spreading the gospel to others. He wants everyone to be engaged in ministry. That ministry would vary, of course. There are many ministries within the church. They might be attending to one another's needs. They might be comforting the sick. They might be speaking to neighbours about Christ. But here's the aim of a godly oversight. It's to see the whole body of Christ equipped, filled with the Spirit, serving Christ. That's why God has given such men to the church. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. And evidently from what follows, the greatest lack was that of elders who were qualified for the work. Unruly men needed silencing, but the aim in doing so was to enable the gospel to spread, as the Christians, the saints, led and fed by suitable men, went forward together. We believe, don't we, in the priesthood of all believers, that all are to be involved in serving the Lord. Well, we should. We meet together. We come to church not to just hear a preacher, but with a view to service. If we don't meet with that intention, then we're not meeting with the right view. We should meet with the intention of living out what we've learnt and working together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what Paul desired for the churches on the island of Crete long ago, to see a people labouring together in the work of the gospel. And indispensable to that, he's saying, is godly leadership. And that being so, should we not then as a church be praying more earnestly that such men may be raised up in our midst here? Two more matters before we come to consider the qualifications of such men. The first thing is this. Did you notice how Paul uses two words in these verses to speak of the same man. At verse 5, he speaks of elders. You should appoint elders in every city. And at verse 7, he uses the word bishop. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. The word bishop is better rendered as overseer. You may have a note in your margin, which gives you that alternative translation. But what we really need to understand here is that Paul is not speaking about two different men, two different officers, but one. The word elder homes in really on the office, and especially the dignity of the office. The word overseer speaks of the function or the ministry of the elder, that is, to shepherd, to care for the flock of God, or literally to oversee the flock. That isn't always maintained today. I mean, some churches have three different orders within the ordained ministry. They have bishops, then they have elders, sometimes called presbyters, and then deacons. But one has to say that order did not exist within the New Testament church. In fact, it came into being in the second century. The elder and the overseer or bishop are not speaking of separate offices in the Word of God. The elder describes the office, the function, the work which they're called to do is to oversee. So you find both here and also in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Acts chapter 20, these terms are used interchangeably to speak of the same office and work. So that's one thing we need to bear in mind. The other thing we ought not to overlook is that Titus is commanded by Paul to appoint elders in every city. There was not to be one elder, one overseer, but more than one, a team of elders or overseers. You find in Acts 11 and verse 30, for instance, that the church in Jerusalem, and this would have been about 15 years after the resurrection of Christ, had elders, plural. They would have been informed there of the decision to send relief to those who were suffering during a famine in Judea. Peter speaks in 1 Peter 5:1 of the elders who are among you. James says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church," plural. And so we could go on. It's very clear from these and other verses that there was a plurality of elders within the churches. This was God's plan for the local church. There was room within that team for those with teaching gifts, who labour in the word and in doctrine, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 5, to be supported in their labourers, because he says the labourer is worthy of his hires. But that man was to be part of a team who were to give mutual support to one another and together to use their differing gifts and abilities in overseeing God's flock. You know, there's great wisdom in this. It's not only the matter of mutual encouragement, which is important, and it is. The old question is this: who pastors the pastor? If there are other elders, there are those to pastor the pastor. There's that question. But it's also a guard against one man lording it over God's heritage, of becoming overbearing in his manner. The Apostle John, you may remember in his third letter, speaks of this man, Diotrephes. This is what he says of him: he loves to have preeminence among the brethren. It's in 3 John 1:9. And such men still exist today. And if they're allowed to rule within a church without the check of other elders, then the one-man band may find himself playing to himself in the end. The sheep will be wounded, damage will be done. Rather than people being built up, they may well be brought low. Another reason why there should be elders plural is simply this: it allows for adequate care of all the flock. Very practical reason, but as churches grow, as these churches in Crete grew, one man couldn't do everything. I mean, he himself may become ill, may die. What then? Well, if there are a godly team of elders in place, then those problems are mitigated. They shouldn't escalate into a crisis, because there are these other men who are known and loved and trusted, who will rise to the occasion with godly counsel. So for all these reasons, and one can think of others, it's important in the life of a New Testament church that there is a plurality of elders. Paul nowhere gives an exact number. That would depend on circumstances, on the size of the flock, and the suitability of men to be appointed. But there are always more than one. So it seems to me that we here should be looking for God to raise up men to fulfill the office of overseer, of elder, is perfectly clear. The other thing is this: it's not something to be rushed. Titus had been left in Crete by the apostle. He hadn't rushed into appointing people. He says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Because clearly, to have the wrong men appointed to this office would be a disaster. Their gifts and calling needed to be evaluated. And Titus here on Crete was not to rush things. Better no elders than having men appointed who were not fit and called for the office. Yet at the same time, Titus was not to let the matter slip. It's a command. Appoint elders in every city. That raises one more question. Was Titus empowered, given authority by Paul, to appoint elders himself? Or did he do so with the help, the cooperation of those Christians, those believers in the various churches? And I think the answer is the latter. You find in the book of Acts that Paul and Barnabas in chapter 14, on their return journey to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, appointed elders in every church. Elders were not thrust upon the people from outside, but they were chosen from within. And the procedure I suggest that you read of in Acts 6 with respect to deacons likewise holds good for elders. Remember in Acts 6 and at verse 3, we find the 12 saying, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the 12 appointed them. But those who knew them best, those who knew the men who were best fitted to fill that description of being of good reputation and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, they prayerfully sought them out. And I think it's the same here. It stands to reason that only those who were familiar with possible candidates could apply the tests which Paul is going to lay down here for elders. And Titus, a relative newcomer, would have to set before the people these qualities that Paul is going to speak about. But he, to a large extent, would be reliant on these men who knew them well, who would suggest various names, because they were the people who had had time to assess their suitability or otherwise. And then afterwards, Titus prayerfully would come to his own conclusions, and if in agreement, would lay hands on them and appoint them. Now that brings us to what Titus and what the Christians in Crete were to look for in potential elders. What should we be looking for when we think of appointing an elder in the church? Well, we're to look for a man who's blameless. Blameless, you'll notice, in three separate areas of their lives. The first area is their home life, or their domestic life. In other words, their marriage and their family, verse 6. Secondly, they were to be blameless in their character and their conduct, verses 7 and 8. And thirdly, they must be blameless with respect to their adherence to sound doctrine or sound teaching, verse 9. And what we must consider, first of all, is what does Paul mean by the word blameless? Let me say, first of all, it does not mean without fault. It doesn't mean without fault. It doesn't mean flawless. It doesn't mean perfect. Because if it did, Titus and the believers on Crete and we here today would never find anyone suitable for this work, for this office. Everyone would be disqualified. If there are any married men here today who think that they are flawless and without fault, blameless in their home life, I suggest they ask their wives when they get home and they'll probably find out differently. More importantly, of course, God's word declares, if we say we have no sin, what do? We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. So rather than qualifying us for the office of elder, if we think we're perfect, flawless, it disqualifies us. Because John goes on to say in 1 John 1:8, the truth is not in us. We're not even believers if we think that. So blameless does not equal perfect. The Greek word here doesn't mean without blemish. It means rather without blame or unaccused. And it's not an easy word to translate, and it's been variously rendered in different translations. One version renders it of unquestioned integrity or irreproachable, says another, or impeachable in character. I think a good paraphrase would be something like this: marred by no disgrace. There should be no loophole in that person's life for criticism. Another way of understanding the word is to use the phrase, and this probably sums them all up best, above reproach. Above reproach. The lifestyle of the elder, says Paul, should be such that no one can legitimately accuse him of conduct which is not befitting a mature believer. 1 verse 7, who is a steward of God and understands what that means. There's good reason for that. There are many people outside the church, and the enemy will make sure there are those within as well who will seek to find fault, who will make accusations against those who are elders in the church. And what is important is that there's no substance to those allegations. No hook, if you like, upon which those allegations may be hung. From the point of view of the saints and the believers, it's important that they appoint men they can look up to who practice what they preach, whose lives are consistent with their profession. Now, if you want a concrete example of a man who seems to fit this description, there's one in Luke's Gospel. Remember at chapter 2, verse 25, we meet up with that man called Simeon. Told there, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Here, if you like, is a blameless man. Here's a man above reproach. He's a man who's living in God's sight. He's a man who is conscientiously serving God. He's a man who believes God's word. He's a man who expects it to be fulfilled. He's a man who in those days, as today, was living in dark times, difficult days, but he's not wavering. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's spirit-filled. And that, of course, is why he recognizes the Saviour, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promise when he sees him. And he takes him up in his arms, you'll remember, and he blesses God. And Paul knows that what is needed on that dark island of Crete, leading the church, are men of this kind. Faithful men, men of proven character, men not swayed by the prevailing tide of unbelief, blameless men. And the first area where he says an elder must be above reproach is in the home, verse 6. We'll focus just on this morning. He says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So Paul begins here, his search for an elder, by looking at that man's home life. And in the parallel passage to that, which we read in 1 Timothy 3, Paul asks at verse 5, and says this, he asks this question, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So Paul begins with a home. And he begins with a home, you see, because in many ways this is the nursery. This is the training ground for those who would undertake responsibility within the family of God. And he begins by saying that those who would be elders must be the husband of one wife. He's literally saying this, is he a one-woman man? That's the force in the Greek. Is he a one-woman man? Now, you won't believe, or you may believe, the numerous answers that have been given as to exactly what Paul meant by that statement. I could keep you here for the rest of the morning, but I won't. I will give you some of the explanations. Some say it means that Paul is excluding those who are not married from holding the office of elder. They interpret this to mean, well, if you're not married, you cannot be an elder. And the Eastern Orthodox Church teach from this text that marriage is obligatory for parish clergy. But that is surely not what Paul is saying here. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, for instance, he speaks of the fact that some are called to remain single, as he indeed was. If Paul could be the apostle to the Gentiles and remain unmarried, then surely a man could be an elder of a church and be unmarried too. Paul here is not barring single men from the eldership. I think what he's doing really is simply stating what is the norm. What was the norm? Most men who would be prospective elders would be married. But what mattered was that they were faithful in their marriages. Let me give you another interpretation. Some say, well, what Paul is doing here is this. He's excluding polygamists from holding the office of elder. Those who have more than one wife. That is certainly true. That's true. But it's surely not the main focus of his remarks here. Others have taught that Paul is excluding from the eldership of the church those who have been remarried, regardless of whether the reason for this was either divorce or death. That's been a view held by a good many Christians down through the years. So unlike the other two I've mentioned, it is worthy of more consideration. However, with regard to the remarriage of widows and widowers, we know from Romans 7 that Paul does make allowance for this. It's permissible, he says there, for such to remarry. So while a case could be made for those who are divorced while the other partner is still alive not to be considered as an elder, it seems to me that cannot be true for those who have remarried upon the death of their marriage partner. Just what is Paul saying then? Well, surely that which fits the context best is that Paul here is simply excluding from the office of elder all who are guilty of married unfaithfulness. He's saying the elder must be a man who is faithful to his wife. He's a one-woman man. And those, therefore, who are known to have a roving eye, those who are philanderers, must not be considered for a moment as elders. And of course, pagan Crete was a promiscuous society, as is ours. And Paul is saying those whose lives give evidence of having a fault line in that direction are non-starters with regard to the eldership. And finally, here in verse 5, Paul says this man who is faithful to his wife must have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. What does he mean by faithful children? Does he mean that these children must also be believers? Must also have faith? The parallel verse in 1 Timothy 3:4 speaks of a man having his children in submission. That doesn't mean, you know, that children are to be subdued by putting them in a headlock on the floor. Sometimes you feel like that, don't you? If you've got children running around. But it doesn't mean that. We're thinking here of children who are under control, who aren't unruly and wild, in a constant state of rebellion against their parents, refusing to submit to their authority. And I guess the reason for that is obvious. If a man is unable to train and govern his own children, then this naturally brings into question his ability to train and lead the household of God. And that other thing I mentioned, the question of whether an elder's children are ultimately saved or not. Well, I think we all know that despite all that loving parents may do to give a positive example and to teach their children the things of God, that in the end is not in their control. It's a work of the sovereign spirit of God. I'm sure many of us here are godly elders and pastors whose children are today not walking with the Lord. But they didn't ought to blame themselves. But here, the home is where Paul directs the attention of Titus. And Titus, in turn, would have pointed the believers at Crete to look for the right men for the office of elder by beginning with their home life. Were they above reproach there? You know, the home's under attack today, isn't it? It's under siege from the forces of secularism. But whether we are men who would aspire to be the office of elder, or wives, of course, who, without their support, men would be much the poorer as elders, we all have the opportunity of showing the love that Christ has for his church in the marriage relationship and in the home, in our love and care for our children that God has gifted to us. And that's what we all should endeavour to do. We should want to bring them up in a way that's pleasing to God and that renders us blameless, not only in the sight of others, but in the sight of God. Well, next time, I'm going to move on. We're going to look at the potential elders' character and conduct in the verses that follow, and then their need to give adherence to sound teaching, sound doctrine at verse 9. But in the meantime, let's give consideration to this matter. Let's search the scriptures. And let's pray that we here, in God's time, may be a church blessed by a plurality of godly men, godly elders, who will oversee this work and take it forward here in the city of Winchester. Let's just pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for these epistles of the Apostle of old that we can read together. We thank you, Lord, for that which we can glean from them as to your will, Lord, for your church, that there should be elders, that there should be men, Lord, who are known and respected by those whom they lead, who seek to lead consistent lives, Lord, before you, the God of heaven. And we do realize, Lord, how great a need that is, not just here, Lord, but throughout this land and indeed throughout this world. We think, Lord, of churches in foreign lands where, Lord, there is a great lack of leadership, even greater than here in this land. And we do pray, Lord, that those needs might be met, that you would raise up men And that, Lord, every man who would be called and called of God and recognized, Lord, by those whom they serve. And that, Lord, there might be unity among your people, that the gospel might spread. And we pray, Lord, for those who would cause division. We have read here, Lord, of those on the island of Crete who sought to do so long ago. And truly, Lord, such men are still with us today. And we pray today, Lord, that they might be silenced. That they might be silenced, Lord, by your word, by your truth. That they might amend their ways. And that, Lord, such people might too become useful members, Lord, among your people, your church. Those, Lord, brought by the precious blood of Christ. So hear us, O God, and be with us, Lord, as we sing this final hymn. May we sing it prayerfully, Lord. We know the words well, but, oh Lord, to really long that that which we sing would be true of us. We ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, that hymn is 783. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. And the reason we need this is verse 4. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. 783. Which is ours to be able to serve you, the one true and the living God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be consistent and faithful in our service for you, and indeed, Lord, to seek to order our lives by your own word. Do pray, Lord, that you would continue with us now as we gather around your table together. Do draw near, we pray, and grant, Lord, that that which Christ has done for us might be a mighty blessing to our souls as we wait upon you once more. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.